Okay, good evening all, and welcome to our second installment of our journey through the book of Jonah Shear. It's even more confusing now where I face. I'm going to face the camera, and then if you guys want me to face you, then you come there too. That's actually not, you could sit there also, and then it could be like everyone is in. Yeah, okay, all right. Okay, so what I wanted to do this evening, as we did last week we went through the first chapter of the book of Jonah, and so this evening I want to go through the second book. Maurice, can I trouble you to bring up on Safari Owl? And so instead of going through a source sheet this week, I thought it might be a little easier just to all look at the text of the book of Jonah together. Mazel tov on winning, Maurice. That's very exciting. So instead of going through a source sheet, I thought we would actually go through the text itself, just to kind of maybe learn the text properly together, and then we'll make some comments and some additional points as we go through it. So one of the interesting elements of the second chapter, as we'll see in just a moment, is that there's not really much going on in the second. No, keep going.
You passed it right there.
Oh. Under English. Two. Oh, okay, now I gotta share the screen though.
Do you want it this way?
Do Hebrew English. Ooh, I like that. That's nice.
Like that way better?
Yeah, it's nice. But now I gotta share the screen though.
Yes. Coming up with the share.
Uh huh. Ah. Now we're rocking and rolling. Okay, cool. So what I wanted to do is to go through the text a little bit together and try to get a greater understanding, and hopefully this will be a discussion, assuming that you can hear me and I can hear you and we can all hear each other. But so let's jump right in. So I'll give a brief synopsis of what the second chapter is all about, and then we'll begin going through the actual text. So again, there's only 11 verses in the second chapter, so there's really not much to analyze in terms of the piece as individual small elements. It's really just one giant piece that we're going to have to take a look at. But the three basic parts are that we know, of course, Jonah gets swallowed by this whale. As you'll note, it wasn't actually a whale. It was more of a fish, but a big fish. Maybe the big fish was a whale, but there are other words potentially that could be used for a whale. So it probably was like a big, a big flounder or something that ate him up, and not really a blue whale, as all the movies like to depict. After he was swallowed up by this whale, Jonah has a prayer that he says to God, and that's most of the chapter. It's about 8 or 9 verses. And then the final pasuk of the chapter is that the whale spits him out, and that's the whole story, and that's all we'll be discussing this evening. So if you take a look at the very first two verses over here, Maurice, can you make it a little bigger? Just, I'm having trouble seeing it. Oh, beautiful. Look at this. Okay, so if you take a look at this first pasuk over here, so it seems pretty straightforward. Vayimayin Hashem da gadol levloa es Yonah. So God provided, he brought this enormous fish to swallow up Yonah. And vayihi Yonah b'mei hadag shlosha yamim shlosha lailos. And Yonah was in the mouth, or in the body, in the intestines, literally, of the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. And so that's all you would think that there is to say about the fish. But if you take a look at the second pasuk, go down a little bit, Maurice. So it says, now, Vayispal Yonah el Hashem elokav mimei hadagah, that Yonah davens to Hashem from within the fish. What's the difference between the first pasuk and the second pasuk? Go up so they can compare the two. Anyone see a striking difference as to how the fish is described? Okay, good. A huge fish. Good. Okay, fantastic. So if you take a look in the first pasuk, the third Hebrew word dag, that means fish, and then if you take a look at the second pasuk, the final word of the pasuk in Hebrew, hadagah, so that's also fish, but that's feminine. So the first is male, and the second is female. And so the first and most obvious question is, how many fishes are we talking about over here? So what would you say? How many fish? Raise your hand if you think it's one fish. Raise your hand if you think we're talking about, yeah, okay, Maurice says one fish. Raise your hand if you think we're talking about two different fish over here. Raise your hand if you're not listening. What do you think? You think one?
I vote for one.
You vote for one? Bob, what do you say? One? Okay. Okay. So everyone here says one fish, and maybe some of you in Zoomland say two, but you're too afraid to admit to it. So this is going to be the central discussion, this small little detail in terms of how we view this entire salvation of Yonah. But we'll get to that a little bit later. Before we now fully jump in and acclimate to the text, I want to share with you a Malbim. The Malbim, as we know, is a 19th century commentator in Tanakh, and we quoted him a little bit last week. So he makes the following interesting comparison and says that this salvation that takes place with Yonah is tantamount to some of the other major salvations that we have in the Torah. In particular, we know that there is the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that we'll speak about them a lot throughout the whole Slichos time period. They're one of the major salvations that God brings. He saves them from the fiery furnace, and God made it that they didn't burn, and that's a very famous story that we find in Tanakh. And so he says that that story is nothing short, nothing other than just a grand miracle. And so too over here, there's no way to really think of this story logically, but rather that it was just an absolute genuine miracle that God brought to Jonah in order to save him. But the problem is that based on how Jonah was acting last week, do you think he deserved to be saved or not? Should Jonah be saved? Raise your hand if you think yes, he should be saved. Yeah, okay, raise your hand if you think no, he shouldn't be saved. Okay, thank you. So we have cannot have an argument here. So there are some who say that Jonah should be saved, and some who say that Jonah should not be saved. And so this is really an important question. If you were to ask me, was he worthy of salvation? I would tell you probably not. Right? It's not, you got it. Because if you look at how he acted last week, so God came to him, he ran away, he didn't say a single word to God, but now all of a sudden God is saving him. So this is going to be our big question. Why should Jonah have been saved when it seems like he probably shouldn't have? Now, before we go further, for those of you who said that he should be saved, why do you think he deserved to be saved?
Somebody in the audience at home has said something. Can you say it again, please?
Okay, good. So David over here says that one of the reasons why Jonah was saved is actually not because he was necessarily deserving of it, but rather because one of the themes of the book of Jonah is to see the mercy of God, and God is merciful even to those who don't always deserve it. So God saves Jonah. We see his great mercy. We read this book on Yom Kippur. We see how God can be so merciful, and we feel a little bit more content that maybe God will actually hear our prayers. Okay, good. So maybe he didn't deserve to be saved, but God saved him anyways because of his great rachamim, because of his great mercy. Okay, what else? Why else might Jonah not have been deserved to be saved, but he was still saved anyways? Or why would he deserve to be saved?
Because he's us.
So go on.
I mean, he maybe is ashamed of what he did, or maybe he's terrified of what he did.
Okay, and therefore?
And so when he said, "If I vote," we're talking to Hashem on Yom Kippur. We're a little bit ashamed and we're a little bit terrified.
Okay, so
he also sacrificed himself to save the people on the boat.
Oh, yes. So now you're flip flopping over here.
So I am, but
it's okay. You're allowed to flip.
He has to be thrown in and sacrificed himself for the benefit of total stranger.
Okay, good. So maybe he deserved to be saved because he showed that he has deep compassion for other people. And to go back to Bob's point, this notion of that he needs to be saved because, again, we're trying to model this type of salvation, not just for him, but for all of us. And we all make mistakes. We all do things that perhaps we should not be doing. Maurice, maybe just mute people because, yeah, Joyce?
Gender reference for the fish has to do with compassion as a presumed female characteristic.
What? Hear that? Wow. Bob, that's your wife. Oh, okay, wow. So that's a fantastic point, Joyce, that normally if we might assume that the feminine trait is used to convey compassion in the Torah and throughout Tanakh, so maybe the gender switch doesn't actually show that there is a change in actual fish, but rather it's a change in how Jonah was viewed, and that is he was viewed through a scope of mercy, of rachamim, and therefore that's why you have the change. Okay, fantastic point, Joyce. And to go back to what Bob was saying, I think it sounds a lot like what Rabbi Soloveitchik says. So Rabbi Soloveitchik makes this point in which he says that God, no matter what, will never let the Jew escape the fate that he plans for us. In other words, what that means is that whenever a Jew has a mission, whenever a Jew has a purpose, and of course we all have a purpose in this world, so God will never let it be that we don't fulfill that purpose in some way, shape, or form. You may want to run away from your destiny, but God will never allow it. And so essentially, even though Jonah maybe was downtrodden, maybe he thought of himself as a failure, he didn't think of himself as being good enough, no matter what, God was saying to him, no, I believe in you. I think you could do this. True, maybe you are not deserving of being saved, but you still are a great person. You still can accomplish great things. And so therefore, I am going to save you. Those are two possible explanations. This idea from Rabbi Soloveitchik and this idea that a few of you shared of that maybe God was just trying to display his absolute mercy to him and show us how ultimately God always will choose mercy over din, over judgment. There is a third potential possibility. And that is to say that every single prophecy we know was unique, in that there is a concept that our rabbis talk to us about that every single prophet has their own special prophecy, and even the one when you have two prophets who share a similar prophecy, they are still qualitatively different, and so therefore each one of them is unique and special and is worthwhile to be heard. And so therefore you can say that the reason why Jonah had to be saved was because he was a prophet. He had a prophecy to share to others, and since there was no one else quite like him, so not to say chas v'shalom that God was in a bind and he couldn't find someone else to do it, but in a sense, Jonah was made to give this prophecy. No one was able to do it quite like him, so therefore he had to, quote unquote, be saved. So these are three perspectives as to why Jonah was worthwhile to save, or why it made sense that God saved Jonah, even if perhaps he wasn't fully deserving of it, or we would not think of him as fully deserving of it in the classical sense. So now, as we continue to go on and try to understand and view this, and we view the rest of the chapter with this in mind, that maybe he wasn't deserving of it, but still it was worthwhile and important for God to save him. So let's go back to this idea that we pointed out at the beginning of Dag versus Daga, the male fish and then the female fish. So there is a general worldview out there shared by the Ibn Ezra, for those of us who know or maybe don't know. So the Ibn Ezra comes from more Spanish roots, and most of the Spanish commentators, whenever they look at the text of Tanakh, they always like to assume that even though many of us probably have been taught that we like to say every letter, every word is valuable, the Spanish commentators don't like that. They say that no, that generally Tanakh was written in like a normal way, or a way in which people speak. And so when the Ibn Ezra says that it was changed from Dag to Daga, he said that actually that was really a simple grammatical shift, that dag is meant to refer to a specific fish, and daga is meant to refer to fish in general. As to why the text wanted to make such a shift, that perhaps is its own question, but he says this is only one fish. However, Rashi and various other commentators are of the opinion that when the text switches from a male fish to a female fish, it actually means that we're talking about two different animals over here. That first, Jonah is swallowed up by a male fish. Then the male fish spits him out after 3 days. Then he is re-swallowed up again by a female fish. And at the end of the chapter, when we experience him being spit out onto dry land, that is the second fish that is sort of taking him down. That is the second fish that is spitting him out. And so there really are these two ways of looking at it. Now, why would it be? Why would God want to use two different fish instead of one fish? If we're to believe this idea that we're really talking about two separate animals over here, why would that be something that God would be interested in doing?
Because
So this brings us to the next major point that we're going to have to try and understand. And that is, when we look at the salvation of being swallowed, so obviously Jonah's life was saved, right? He didn't drown. But was the salvation that Jonah experienced, was it all good, or were there elements of negativity or bad in it? In other words, why didn't God just send him a boat or something like that? Why did God have to save him in such an unusual way? There was no other way. Why didn't God send him a submarine or something? You know, there's so many different possibilities. Why did it have to be a fish that ate him up?
Does Jonah really know that God sent him the fish?
That's a good question. You have to assume, once he's surviving inside that fish for 3 days, probably he thought it was God. But good question.
He prayed to God.
And he prayed to God, right? Okay, but so why would God try to save him in this way? Maybe God could have sent him like an airplane or something. Like, I don't know.
Maybe tell him things could be worse.
Okay, what do you mean?
Well, he thinks he's in bad shape now. He's got all kinds of problems. You know, and he didn't want to go to Nineveh and tell them the story. And the crew of the ship threw him overboard because they figured it was him.
Okay.
You know, so he could have drowned in moments if the seas were that rough.
Okay, so you're saying, so the fact that God saved him with a fish showed him that what? That
well, he could be dead now, but he's alive inside this.
So why the fish and nothing else? Why not a nicer way? Who is disgusting? Be eaten by a fish? Yeah.
So just quick, I can't remember. Are fish something that was routinely used for sacrifice?
No. I like what you're thinking. So
it's a neutral animal. I mean, another boat could have come along, he could have grabbed onto it, or whatever. But by using a fish that was neither here nor there in terms of sacrifice, the fish was allowed to be a conduit for Jonah getting saved.
Okay, and so what would the significance of that be?
I'm sort of thinking of something else.
This
is Alice.
Hi.
The manger where he is put into danger is the sea, and the sea is saving him through the fish. And the fish is, I see it as representative of the water, because that's the fish's natural habitat.
Uh-huh, interesting. So in other words, it's not that we have to look at it as just this random fish came along and saved him, but rather Jonah jumped into the water and God made it happen that somehow the water, through its natural elements, including the fish within it, he was saved. Okay, so in other words, so your argument would be that no, the fish is the most logical way to save him because it's an extension of the water itself. And yeah, God could have sent a submarine or something like that, but God wanted to make this as natural of a salvation as possible. Okay, could be.
Salvation.
I would say it's kind of because he's not really saved yet. He's in between. He's kind of in limbo.
Who's speaking right now? Okay. So fantastic point. So Raina's bringing up this possibility that maybe there is an element of punishment. I hope I'm not reading too much into what you're saying. If not, then I'm saying it myself. But maybe there is an element of punishment in the fact that God sends this fish to save him. Because again, imagine being inside of a fish. How disgusting it must have been. How uncomfortable it probably was. And so why in the world would God use this specific tool? Right? Again, a million different possibilities, unless we say that no, God saved Jonah because he wasn't deserving of death, but God also was saving him in a way that sort of meted out some kind of punishment to him, which gave him a really uncomfortable way of being saved. There are many more comfortable types of ways he could have been saved, and since God chose this, maybe it was some kind of a punishment. In particular, going down that same line of thought, I'd like to mention one thing, one idea that probably all of us could relate to in some way, and that is, you can imagine, try to get into the mindset of Yonah for a second. He was swallowed by this whale. He didn't know what was going on. Maybe he didn't realize that it was God at first that saved him. So he probably actually thought that he was going to die inside this fish at first. And then a day went by, and he saw lots of other things come into the mouth of this whale, and he realized that he was still alive. Imagine how isolated and alone Yonah felt. And if you think about, he was in this belly of this fish for 3 days. We know what it means to be in lockdown, to be isolated from other people for just a couple of days, a couple of hours, whatever it might be. So you could imagine that Yonah probably was suffering on a psychological level, that all of a sudden he said, I'm all alone, there's no one who can save me. What do I he wouldn't want to kill himself, right? We know, how do we know Yonah doesn't want to kill himself? Bring me a proof from last week that he doesn't want to kill himself. Okay, but what happens, how does he end up getting off the boat?
They throw him.
Right, they throw him. He won't jump off himself. He tells them that you should throw me off. So we know he doesn't want to kill himself, so we know that when he's in this fish, he's not going to end his own life. And we see that the fish isn't ending his life. So he might be thinking to himself for 3 days in, maybe I'm going to spend the rest of my life inside this fish. And that sense of loneliness perhaps is meant to be a type of punishment for Yonah. In particular, we know that there is a Gemara that could be found in Tainus with the figure known as Choni HaMa'agal, Choni the Circle Maker. Some of us might be familiar with him. He's a very famous character that we have throughout the Talmud. And his story about the end of his life is actually quite tragic. What takes place with Choni, as the Gemara relates to us, is that he spends some time walking in a field, and he sees an individual planting seeds for a carob tree. And when he's planting the seeds for the carob tree, Choni says to the guy, how long will it take for this tree to bear fruit? And he says it'll take 70 years. And Choni says, how come you're planting this? You'll never see the fruits of the tree. And the guy says, well, my grandfather planted a tree for me, and I am planting a tree for my grandchildren. And then what the Talmud says is that a miracle takes place. Choni falls asleep, and there's like a rock formation that comes over him. He ends up sleeping for 70 years. It's unclear exactly if this is meant to be a literal story, but so he's asleep for 70 years. He wakes up, and then after walking around a little bit, he realizes that he is now transported 70 years into the future. He realizes that no one knows who he is anymore. No one thinks that this could possibly be the same Choni HaMa'agal from 70 years prior, because he was a missing person and he was never found again. And so as a result, the conclusion of the Gemara is that Choni davens to Hashem that he should have mercy on him to kill him. And he ends up dying. What is the significance of the story? Well, Choni cannot stand the thought of being alone to the extent that he was. You can imagine if any of us went in a time machine 200 years into the future, we don't know anyone, we don't know anything. What a terrifying experience that might be. All of our loved ones are gone. And if you could find any potential progeny of yours, well, they'll never believe that it's you in the first place. And so therefore, the loneliness that he experienced was just unbearable, and he asked God to kill him. So too Yonah over here. He was inside this fish. He was all alone. He had no idea if he was going to spend the rest of his life inside of the fish. But how does he respond? Well, what does he say to God? So let's keep going a little further. So he says, so let's just look at the English. In my trouble, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the belly of Sheol, I cried out, and you heard my voice. Keep going.
Well, he cried from the netherworld, my translation. Not from the fish.
Okay. Yeah. Well, the Hebrew is Vayomer Karasi Mitzara Li. He El Hashem Vayanini Mi Beten Shol Shivati Shematakoli. He from the pit of his distress. That's how you would translate it.
I have a question. What is the difference between the God and the Sha'ol?
Okay, good question. Not something I want to go into right now, but it's a good point. Maybe we could talk about it afterwards. Let's keep going, and then again, please feel free to ask me afterwards. So then he keeps going and says, you cast me into the depths, into the heart of the sea. The floods engulfed me, all your breakers and billows swept over me. I thought I was driven away out of your sight. Would I ever gaze again upon your holy temple? Note how interesting it is why Yonah brings in the Beis HaMikdash here all of a sudden, and seems to be totally random. Okay, keep going. The waters closed and over me, the deep engulfed me, weeds twined around my head. I sank to the base of the mountains, the bars of the earth closed. Okay, keep going. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God, when my life was ebbing away. I called the Lord to mind, and my prayer came before you into your holy temple. They who cling to empty folly forsake their own welfare, but I with loud thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will perform. Deliverance is the Lord's. Okay, pause for a second. So what Yonah does over here is actually something quite powerful. He is not taking the logical step, perhaps. He's not asking God to kill him. We'll analyze in a moment what he actually is asking from God. But at least what he's saying is neutral. He's not saying, you know, God, now that I'm in the mouth of this fish and it seems like all is hopeless, I want you to kill me. It seems like he's willing to fight to live for another day. And that sense of hope that Yonah has perhaps can speak to what made him such a special and such a great person. It's sort of like a shimmer in this dark path that we see in Yonah's life. And when Chazal tell us that he was a great person, perhaps we could find that in this prayer that he gives to God, because he's not trying to take the easy way out. He's trying to live to fight another day. So fine. So he's in the belly of this fish. Perhaps this is all meant to be some sort of a punishment that God is giving him, that it's not the most beautiful and not the most glorious of salvations. And he gives this prayer to God. Before we try to analyze any more of his prayer, let's try to understand for just a moment why specifically it had to be a fish, meaning it could have been a whale. Again, the Torah doesn't, the Tanakh doesn't say it, but it could have been an actual whale, or I don't know, it could have been an eel, maybe, all right, riding on an eel. That'd be kind of cool. How come it was specifically a big fish, and it was specifically that the fish had to swallow him up? So what is the takeaway of imagery like that? Anyone have any thoughts of why fish are significant in Judaism? Joyce was maybe hinting to it a little bit before, that the fish are more of like a neutral kind of an animal. Any other thoughts out there? How about related to the time of year that we're in now? So in a few weeks, right, we're going to do Tashlich. And we mistakenly throw bread into the water for Tashlich. Don't do that, PSA. Please do not throw fish. Don't the signs that you'll see at most parks, don't feed the animals, do not feed the animals, for many reasons on Yontif, it's a prohibition, so this notion of going there to a body of water is specifically meant to go to a body of water with fish in it. Why do we want to have fish in the water when we do Tashlich?
They'll eat our sins.
Sorry?
They will eat our
sins. Okay, good, so that's what they tell us in kindergarten, and most of us never got past that, unfortunately. So, yeah, Joyce? I can't.
Time of birth, but thinking about fish, I mean, there are certain genetic anatomical references, similar issue with fish, with human beings. And then we've got a fish spewing out a person onto land, which is reminiscent of birth. Maybe we use a fish because a fish has to do with birth and fertility.
Wow.
And renewal.
Bob, yeah? That's your Ashes Chaim. Okay, so fantastic. So one reason why we might be using a fish is because the whole Jonah story is not just about this guy who was swallowed up by this weird sea creature and then spit onto land and that's it. No, it's representative of a much deeper idea of rebirth. In fact, there are those that even explain that the reason why it had to go from a male fish to a female fish is because why did Yonah only pray to God once he was in the body, once he was in the stomach of the female? So there are those that explain because the female fish had a lot of fetuses inside of her abdomen belly area, and it was much tighter inside of her because there was much less room, and it was specifically then that he wanted to dive into Hashem because he was so so uncomfortable. So it seems clear, at least according to some commentators, that the imagery is absolutely meant to be one of a birthing exercise, right? The notion that when we're in our mother's womb, we're sort of surrounded in this liquid, the amniotic fluid, that maybe it's kind of like being inside of the stomach of a fish in some kind of a sense. And when he comes out, it's as if Yonah was reborn. And therefore, if that's the case, if we want to view the story like that for a moment, then we understand this way of salvation perfectly. Because Yonah maybe did something heinously wrong. He tried to flee from God. All of a sudden, God says, no, Yonah, we got to do a redo over here. So God literally sends him back to heaven, in a sense, and has him be reborn again as a newer and better person. And what that also shows us, of course, is an imagery for teshuva, that if a person can fully repent to God, then it will be as if they are reborn in the same sense that Yonah was reborn at the conclusion of the story. Fantastic, Joyce. One additional layer, and it could be you said this, but you were a little cut off at the beginning, but the reason why we have fish, we want fish to be in the water at Tashlich, at least one of the other reasons that are given is this notion of Ayin Hara, that fish are sort of meant to be above the idea of having an evil eye cast upon them, that they're immune to that, and we want ourselves to also be immune to that. So that's why we go to the water with the fish, because we want to say, God, just like they don't have bad things come upon them, we also don't want that. And so perhaps that's also the reason why a fish is the necessary creature for Jonah, because this is meant to be a salvation, to be a positive thing and not a negative thing, as you might perceive it that way. Okay, so with all of this said, we now know several things. We know that when Yonah was swallowed up by this fish, that it could be that there were multiple fish that were involved. Maybe if it was a female fish, it was meant to demonstrate this imagery of a rebirth, demonstrating what teshuva is really all about. We also understand that maybe this is not only a pure salvation, but rather it's also has some elements of punishment in it too. With all of this said, there is kind of the elephant in the room that's worthwhile to discuss, or I guess you could say the big whale in the room. Thank you for laughing. I'm thinking about that joke all day. I wasn't sure how it was going to go, so I appreciate those of you who laughed. So the big whale in the room that we have to discuss is... I'm surprised no one has asked it yet. It's because you guys are such loyal to the text kind of people. But the question that we have to wonder is, did this story actually happen? Right? Is there any element, any commentators out there who would say that this story never actually happened, but rather it's an allegory or a dream? The Rambam in particular is known for his desire to kind of take a lot of the more intense, more majestic, more unbelievable stories in Tanakh and say that they're all allegory. That's a conversation for another time. Some of the more troubling elements of what the Rambam says in his Mora Nebuchim, in his Guide for the Perplexed, that he writes. But there are those who say, a very, very small minority, I want to stress and emphasize that it's not the normative opinion, but there are some who suggest that it could be that the entire story is not meant to be real. It's meant to be a dream that Yonah had, that he experienced. It was a prophecy. And what might you say, what could be a good... We like to always play devil's advocate. So what could be a good proof to say that it is indeed a dream or a prophecy, and that it didn't actually happen?
His name.
Okay, why?
His name means dove.
Okay.
Which is supposed to be symbolic of Israel.
Okay.
That's... I'm not making that up. I'm reading it.
No, you got to take credit for it. No. Okay. It could be.
Take credit for reading it.
Okay, but what else? Why might it be that, from where can we see in the text, maybe even last week's text, that this is all just one giant dream that Yonah had? What does Yonah do? What did Yonah do last week? He took a nap. All right. So did he really get up from that nap? There are those who want to maybe make the argument that say, last week he took a nap, He never really woke up from that nap. Maybe he thought he woke up from the nap, but he didn't actually ever wake up. And he had this crazy dream that he was eaten by a whale. And the whale spit him out. Okay, and then he woke up, and what do you know? Then the boat docked at Nineveh, and he got off. So there is what to say that that could be true. Again, not the normative opinion. Certainly not what the majority of commentators say. But it's kind of worthwhile to be aware of. One of the justifications for that opinion, again, it is quite simply that there is a big question scientifically, could this ever have happened? So anytime anyone tries to bring science into these more miraculous stories, it's kind of silly because you could just say that God created a miracle. But, okay, so is it scientifically possible? So what do the doctors in the room say? Is it scientifically possible to survive being in the mouth of a whale or the belly of a whale for 3 days?
A whale couldn't swallow a human being, period.
Okay, well, a big fish, so some other kind of big fish.
There's not many fish that I think could swallow.
Yeah, it's a special fish. It's a dagar. Sorry? Okay, good. Likely not. So there's actually a story. Anyone know this story? In the 1800s, there was a guy named James Bartley who claimed that he was swallowed by a whale, by a sperm whale, and that he lived to tell the tale. And if you actually go to his gravesite, I forgot where it is, but if you go to his gravesite, it says a modern-day Jonah, that he had claimed to survive this this story. Anyways, 100 years later, the story was totally disproven by scientists, by doctors, because it's absolutely impossible to survive under normal circumstances in the belly of a whale for the obvious reason.
No oxygen.
Forget about oxygen.
Digestive juices.
A good acid, stomach acid would have burned him alive several times over before I made it out. Okay, good. So it's definitely impossible to survive this kind of a thing without the miracle of God helping you through it. Okay, so did it actually happen? According to most, yes. According to some minority, perhaps it did not. Okay. With that said, let's just make one final point before we conclude, and that is the point of why was Jonah actually spit out at the end? So let's go down to the final verse, Maurice. So the chapter ends. Vayomer Hashem ladag vayakeyes Yonah el hayabasha. That Hashem told the fish to spit Jonah out, and Jonah was spit out on dry land. So why was Jonah spit out? Good. So he can complete his mission. This is sort of the completion of God's salvation of him, right? God helped him to be saved by being taken by the fish. The fish took him to where he needed to go, and this is the completion of that mission. Why would God seemingly have spit him out? Because we would assume that that's because Jonah has proven himself of having repented from his ways and saying that I want to go ahead and complete the mission, right? Meaning, let's remember where we are in the story. Jonah was still very much so running away from this mission that God wanted him to do, but then the fish spits him out right on dry land to complete that mission. But how did God know that Jonah was going to complete the mission? Other than the fact that God knows everything, where do we see that in the text? Did Jonah do a complete teshuvah and show a clear desire to do what he had refused to do until now? Is that anywhere to be found in the text? Go up a little bit, see if anyone. No, other way. Okay, good. So maybe you can say that Jonah, when he was giving his big plea to God, that it's clear that he was talking about sacrifices. Maybe they were even atonement sacrifices, perhaps. And so clearly Jonah did want to do some sort of atonement, and that was maybe the indication that he wanted to fulfill the mission that God had asked him to do. There are those that explain, if you look at this verse over here, the second to last verse of the chapter, Vani b'kol, just leave it right there, Vani b'kol todah is b'chalach, Jonah says that I, with like a loud sense of wanting to thank you, asher nadarti ashalma Yeshua sala Hashem, he says I'm going to sacrifice to you what I have already told you that I was going to perform, that I was going to do for you. In other words, the Malbim in particular points out over here that this verse shows us that Jonah is essentially repenting right over here, that he says before maybe I said I wasn't going to do it or I never fully intended to do it, but now I'm telling you, God, I am going to do it. And that's why he was spit out. However, it's not very clear in the text. You can read through the Hebrew, read through the English, read through the commentaries over and over again, and you can still make the argument that Yonah never did a complete teshuvah. And quite honestly, I like the idea that maybe he didn't do a complete teshuvah. Maybe Yonah still was very much so planning on not completing the mission, and we'll have to speak a little bit more about where he was in his mindset next week. But if that's the case, if it was still unclear if he was going to complete the mission, and still God told the fish to spit him out so that he can go ahead and complete the mission, what is the imagery meant to be over here for us? What is the Tanakh trying to tell us over here? So I think it's clear. I think Bob made this point earlier. And it's the notion that even if we mess up time and time again, even if we look God in the face, in a sense, and we say, I'm not going to do what you want me to do, and I have no intention of doing this, still God will continue to believe in us. God will continue to hope and to see the best side of us, even if we ourselves don't see that. God is essentially telling Yonah, perhaps, even though you don't believe in yourself, I'm never going to give up on you. And since I'm never going to give up on you, here is another opportunity to go ahead and do what I asked you to do. And it's that, I think, most powerful message that we have at the conclusion of this chapter that really gets us going and gets us to more deeply understand what the root of this book is all about. The book is really about this individual who might have been very great. It could be even in this book he was very great, but he doesn't seem all too great. He seems like, as we've said many times already, he was this kind of reluctant prophet who did not really want to do God's will, did not want to do God's bidding, but God still kept believing in him. And if God could believe someone who keeps running away from him, who keeps turning away from him, who doesn't even want to do teshuva perhaps, then how much more so all of us, when we have ourselves in this time of year all wanting to get closer to God, will God accept us, God mercifully forgive us for all that we have done? And so I think it's that message that we'll conclude with, this understanding that God will never give up on us, and therefore we too can never give up on ourselves. That's clearly, I think, one of the major takeaways from this chapter. And so God willing, next week we'll try to go a little bit more into the journey of Jonah, understanding what the third chapter is all about. But for now, wish everyone a beautiful night, and thank you all for coming.